All right, happy Father's Day as well to all of the dads. Great to have you here, and thanks for being here. Now, if you want a good movie to watch on Father's Day, let me recommend to you The Gladiator with Russell Crowe. Anybody ever seen that movie? That's how we're going to start this morning, because there's a scene in there that is directly, I think, appropriate to what we're going to look at today from Matthew chapter 5. Now, make sure I get all the equipment turned on. In the movie The Gladiator, Russell Crowe is Maximus. He is a general in the Roman army, and he is loyal to the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And the movie ends up with a big fight scene, big battle scene. A lot of people get arrows through them, and it's really, you know, good for Father's Day if you like that kind of stuff. So it makes you feel like a man just watching it. So now Maximus is betrayed by the son of Marcus Aurelius, whose name is Commodus, who kills his father and becomes emperor. He tries to have Maximus killed. He does have the wife and son of Maximus killed. Maximus escapes, and make a long story short, he becomes a gladiator, and he becomes so good at it that he makes his way to Rome. He ends up in the Colosseum, in the arena where Commodus, the illegitimate emperor, is watching him. Commodus comes down to the floor after Maximus cleans up the Colosseum. Actually, he doesn't clean it up. He makes it very messy with a lot of blood, but he wins. He survives. He's the best gladiator there is. So Commodus comes down to the floor to congratulate him, not knowing who he is. Maximus, when Commodus comes down, turns his back to him. You don't turn your back to the emperor. And so Commodus gets very upset and says, "Gladiator, you do not turn your back to me. Turn around. Who are you?" And so the movie has been building up to this point. And so Maximus turns around and delivers this line. "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." Ooh. Just makes you feel good, doesn't it? He's going to stick it to this guy, and you know that in the end, Commodus is going to die very badly, right? And it makes you feel good because he deserves it. There's vengeance is kind of a sweet thing, isn't it? Now, compare that. Let me read to you again the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 38. "And you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." John Stott, who did a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: the two final antitheses, that's this one and the one that we're going to look at next week, that the antitheses, that's what Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," acting like he's God or something, right? "I say to you." Nobody taught like that except him. "I say to you." So these two antitheses bring us to the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, for which it is both most admired and most resented, namely the attitude of total love which Christ calls us to show towards one who is evil and our enemies. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love, is more compelling. And I would add to what Stott said, nowhere do we mitigate against obedience more than in these two passages. All right, let's pray, okay? Lord, we are approaching a passage of Scripture that we just admit is hard. Left to ourselves, impossible. Controlled and empowered by your Holy Spirit and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, completely possible. And we've seen it It is not as if we can't do this thing through your power. And so we call upon you this morning. Help us to understand the passage, certainly, but more than that, Lord, keep us from the excuses that we often throw to you from obeying what we see here. And I pray this, Jesus, this morning in your name. Amen. Okay, here's what the message is about this morning. Jesus teaches his disciples that kingdom of heaven righteousness shows itself through a foundational attitude of self-denial as it lives in this world. The best description of this attitude is humility that results from confidence and love, and we'll unpack that as we go along. Purpose of the message today is to help us identify and confess ways that we rationalize our disobedience to Jesus by failing to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him as we go into these areas of life. All right, first point today is the same as we have been in the others, legal righteousness. What the scribes and Pharisees, what were they teaching? They're saying, if you do this, you'll be okay. This is legal righteousness. Legal righteousness was limited and proportionate retribution or revenge. But it had to be limited and it had to be proportionate. So Jesus quotes the passage, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." There's actually three passages that he kind of summarizes with one statement. This phrase is found in three different passages in the Old Testament. I'm just going to point out one to you, and from Leviticus chapter 24, verses 17 through 20. Part of the Mosaic law, and it says this, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." Now, there's two other examples of this. One is from Exodus chapter 21, and the other is from Deuteronomy 19. Different subject matter, but it's kind of summarized with the same thing. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, fracture for fracture. So, in other words, what Moses was teaching in the Old Testament is that when it comes to judgment and retribution, you shall not go too far. It shall be limited and it shall be proportionate. In other words, the penalty should fit the crime. So those are the examples. This is called lex talionis, if you've ever heard that, or the law of retaliation. The intent of the Mosaic law is that, again, the punishment should fit the crime. And there are three important factors to understand about the command as Moses gives them. First of all, it's to restrict retribution. In other words, in that culture, in that society, if somebody did something for you and you took matters in your own hands, this was to limit that. This turns out not to be good for communities or cultures. Secondly, it was to put an end to blood feuds. Put an end to it. In other words, you did it proportionately, so it's done. It's the Hatfield. They wanted to avoid the Hatfields and McCoys, all right? Where it's just this ongoing feud that usually ends up killing a lot of innocent people. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, this is given to the nation as a whole to be administered by the judiciary of the country, not individuals. And that was the Mosaic law. The teaching and the practical mistake that the religious leaders of Jesus' day made was that they applied what was a corporate and judicial commandment into personal ethics. So they evidently extended this principle of just retribution. They took it away from the law courts where it belongs to the realm of personal relationships where it doesn't belong. They tried to use it to justify personal revenge, although the law, even the Mosaic law, strictly forbade this. It says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people." Thus, this excellent, if stern, principle of judicial retribution was being utilized by the scribes and the Pharisees as an excuse to do the very thing that was instituted to abolish, namely, personal revenge. Even in the Mosaic Law, that wasn't really... Now, the Jews had what? Cities of refuge. So if somebody killed a relative of yours, and they did it without intent, usually family members would go hunt you down, right? And so the Jews had these cities of refuge where you go until you stand trial. Those were there to mitigate against this kind of thing, for people taking personal retribution, personal revenge. So the teaching Jesus was opposing, again, was not the law, but rather, once again, the way the law was being taught and the way it was practiced in the way it was applied by the scribes and Pharisees. They were teaching other people to do the same thing. So in other words, if you go to, if you went to the teaching, to the school of Rabbi so-and-so, they would tell you, okay, somebody steals a rake from your garage. Well, you go take a rake from their garage too. That's just, that's proportionate, that's fair. And of course, then they'll come and take another rake from your garage. So that's the sort of thing. Right? You all know that. That's human nature. That's the way these things go. So that's what Jesus was saying. Okay, you've heard it said. Here it is. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Fair and just retribution. Now, kingdom righteousness, and I thought a long time, okay, what is Jesus getting at? And we're gonna explain this, but kingdom righteousness is humility. Humility. I'll explain why I chose that word in a minute. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now that is the primary statement of what comes. Now there's going to be four illustrations of that, but that's the primary statement right there. Do not resist the one who is evil. This is the general principle for which Jesus, again, will give four examples. The word resist, it basically means to oppose or to set oneself up in opposition. The same word is used in the New Testament in James chapter 4, verse 7, which says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, oppose him. Same word is used in 1 Peter 5, 5, which says, God opposes or resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Same word. In those passages and here on the Sermon on the Mount, do not resist, do not oppose the one who is evil. Here we are not to resist. Now this doesn't mean Satan, although by application it could be Satan. It doesn't say resist the evil one in capital with capital E. It's not resisting evil as a general principle. It is resisting the one who is mistreating you with wrongful intent. It's very specific that way. In other words, somebody is mistreating you, somebody is doing you wrong, somebody is doing you wrong on purpose and with evil intent. Jesus says, don't oppose them. Grr. Now, what I think he is not saying, and I think it's important for us to look at this, I don't think Jesus is saying that you and I should never try forcefully to stop the spread of evil. I don't think that's an application here. Sometimes we do need to step in and stop evil from happening, especially if it's happening to other people, especially if it's happening on a grand scale. If we see somebody getting beat up in the street, we better do something about that. That should be coming out of us. Why? Because that's something that God has implanted in us. It's part of being created in His image. There is a thing called righteous indignation, and we should feel it. We should oppose evil in that way. I don't think Jesus is saying that police forces should not exist. Why do I? Well, because He never told a Roman soldier, look, you need to resign from what you're doing. Ever. He never told any temple police to resign from what they were doing. In fact, the law, the Mosaic Law, assumed that the government was here to do just that very thing, to restrain evil in that way. And in Romans chapter 13, Paul makes it abundantly clear when he talks about the role of the government. He said, the government, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, Paul did not live in 20th century or 21st century America under democracy. He lived under the Roman Empire. By the way, Nero was possibly emperor when he wrote this. So it wasn't like the government was the greatest thing, but Paul was making a point, and the Old Testament was making a point. That's one of the roles of government, to restrain evil, and that way Jesus was not teaching about that. And I don't think Jesus was saying you can never defend yourself, as in self-defense. Somebody's trying to kill you, it's okay to defend yourself. The way D.A. Carson, another commentator, said, he said, you can defend yourself if one is attacking you or somebody else. For example, if my house is burgled one night and I catch the thief, it may well be my duty to sit him down, give him something to eat and drink while I call the police. So again, I don't think that's what he's getting at here. If I could summarize what he's saying, it would be this. The scribes and Pharisees have been teaching you that it's okay to use the commandment, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, to practice personal retaliation or revenge on someone who has wronged you. But I say to you, do not oppose on a personal level one who is doing you or has done you wrong. Following me means you do not seek revenge on such a person. Now he gives four examples. Well, first of all, here's some passages that the Pharisees ignored. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Deuteronomy 32, 35, which is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 13, vengeance is mine and recompense. I'm sorry, Paul quotes these in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And there are dozens of Old Testament scriptures that make this clear, that there will be eternal justice, but it will not be administered by you or by me. We don't have, if I can say it, the bandwidth to judge in that way. We just don't have all the information that is necessary and possible to judge in a righteous way. There's only one who does, and that's God himself. And so Jesus forbids us to take out our own revenge against people, to live for it. Now, I believe that there is a direct connection with the statement that Jesus makes here in verse 5 of Romans chapter 5. What is verse 5, you ask? I'm glad you ask. I'll show you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a wonderful example of this in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 12 starts out this way. Miriam, who's Miriam, class? Moses' sister. Instrumental in saving his life, by the way, and getting him to the Pharaoh's daughter to take care of him. And she had supported Moses. Miriam and who's Aaron? Brother of Moses, the high priest. Miriam and Aaron began criticizing Moses on account of the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had, in fact, married an Ethiopian woman. They said, is it true that Adonai has spoken only with Moses? Hasn't he spoken with us too? Adonai heard them. Now this man Moses was very humble. In some translations, it uses the word meek. More so than anyone on earth. Now, why in the world would that be written about Moses? Because he absorbed this kind of criticism all the time. Not just from Miriam and Aaron, who were close to him, but from the whole Jewish nation. So when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, the context is on personal wrongs done to you by someone with the intent to hurt you in a personal way. So using the example of Moses, the teaching of the Pharisees would go something like this. When someone gossips about you and you find out about it, it's okay to begin to spread gossip about him or her in the same way they have spread gossip about you. It's only fair. Right? So just so you know, it turned out okay for Moses in this context. What happened was that God called all three of them. It's kind of like a parent. You know, when you do it with your kids, you call them over. He called all three of them over to the tent. Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And God said this later on in this passage. All three of them to meeting. And he said, "The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam." So now Moses is there, and now he calls Aaron and Miriam over. And they both came forward, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. What happened is that Miriam ended up leprous for a time. And what happened? Moses prayed for her. "Lord, please don't." She was sent out of the camp for 10 days and then recovered and was allowed to come back. Now that, in a nutshell, is really what Jesus is getting at in so many ways. Moses refused to take personal retribution out, and this had to hurt him to the core, right? This is brother and sister. He had been criticized since they started by the rest of the Israelites, but this one really had to sting. The people who had been the most supportive, now they're all of a sudden, they got this petty gossip going on about his wife. And God called him over. And this is the idea. Don't take revenge out on yourself. God's going to handle these kind of things, one way or another, eventually. He's the only one who can. So to sum up this teaching and the antithesis, Jesus was not prohibiting the administration of justice in a society, but rather forbidding us to take the law into our own hands. An eye for an eye is a principle of justice belonging to courts of law. In personal life, we must be rid not only of all retaliation in word and deed, but of all animosity of spirit. We can and we must commit our cause to the good and righteous judge, as Jesus himself did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter writes, "And for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued," and here's the punchline, "continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The idea behind all of this is that there is a God in heaven who sees and who will administer justice sooner or later. Now, for you and I, that's bad news. Because if he's going to administer justice on those who hate us or do wrong to us, he's probably also going to have to administer justice on you and I, because we've wronged people. And there's people, just as we're thinking bad about the person who did bad to us, there are people thinking bad about us because we've done bad to them. Thank God for grace. Thank God for forgiveness. This was perhaps demonstrated in such a great way in our own country by Abraham Lincoln on his second inaugural address right at the end of the Civil War, as he is trying to figure out what God is doing with this whole mess that our country went through during those 4 years, and of course before and after as well. He was trying to figure out God's purposes, because he realized, look, both the South and the North pray to the same God, and he says that in the speech. We both pray to the same God. We both are asking for his help against the other. He can't answer those prayers. He certainly can't answer all of them in the way that we would all like. They are mutually exclusive. What is he about? And he wrestled with this thing for 4 years while he was president. It became his conviction that the war, yes, was about the sin of slavery, But even though the North was fighting for the, quote, right side, the North was suffering as the South was because the North had been complicit in the whole nasty business as well. And so the war came, that's his words, the war came to both sides, and it was extended far beyond what anybody thought it ever would be, which with a lot more death. And here's, he said, if it's going to happen that every drop of blood drawn by the whip will be matched by one drawn by the sword, then we're going to have to say that God's justice is still great, just as David explained it. And then reaching out and kind of holding an olive branch to those who fought on the south, he says this, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in to bind up the nations, and he didn't just mean north, the nations' wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, both north and south, for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and among all our nations. Few politicians today seem to follow that example of saying both sides are complicit here. Let's get above this. Wouldn't that be a breath of fresh air? So, that's the general statement. Don't take vengeance. Don't oppose. Now, four examples, and we'll go through these rather quickly. The first example is this. There's four illustrations. The first, now please, these are illustrations, all right? Jesus is illustrating a point. If we push these illustrations too far, we're going to end up with some ridiculous thoughts about this passage and probably some interpretations which don't, really Jesus didn't mean. So understand, these are illustrations of this basic principle. Don't oppose the one who is mistreating you in an evil way. So example number one is absorb insults. Here's the verse. But if someone slaps you, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if you're left-handed, I'm sorry. The whole world is against you, all right? Unless you're a left-handed hitter, then you get one step closer to first base. So in baseball, you're golden. This was intended for, so if you get slapped on the right cheek, that means the person who has slapped you is standing in front of you and is going like that with their right hand. Now what does that image look like to you? Almost like I challenge you to do. It's a slap of insult. It's an insult. I'm going to give you the back of my hand. It's treating you like a little kid. It's an insult. A slap on the right cheek means the person has hit you with the back of the hand. They're not killing you with this slap, all right? It's an insult. You're not getting mugged. So if you are insulted, if someone wants to give you a backhand to the face, Jesus says, well, then turn the other side too. It's not going to kill you. The illustration in this way cannot be more clear. Do not let insults get the better of you. Let the person insult you and then just get on with things. Just get on with things. Miriam and Aaron again began criticizing Moses on account of the Ethiopian woman he had married. He had in fact married an Ethiopian woman. Moses, that hurt him, but Moses was just prepared to move on with things, and then God intervened. He was going to just let it go. So a follower of Jesus, a disciple, a learner, one who looks to him for his cues on how to live, will absorb the insults of others, even when those insults are given with the worst of motives. We will stay above it and get on with the work Jesus has called us to do. Frankly, there simply isn't time to get engaged in this kind of pettiness. Let it go. Absorb it. Do whatever you need to do. Don't let it get. You don't have time if you're going to be serving Jesus in the way he wants. Absorb insults. Secondly, give up rights. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. We need some explanation of this. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 through 27, it says this. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So what Jesus is envisioning here is that somebody has an inner shirt and an outer coat. All right, so they sue you for your inner shirt. Okay, fine, you give them the inner shirt. And by the way, just give them the cloak too. You have a right to that cloak. The Old Testament tells you you have a right to that cloak. They cannot take that from you. Even if you owe them money, they can't take. They can take, but they got to give it back at night. You got rights. It's your cloak. Jesus says, throw it in as well. Do not insist on your rights. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul reminds them that he has certain rights as an apostle. He said, I have a right. Don't Barnabas and I, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take a believing wife with us on our travels like Peter? And by the way, James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, they do that as well. I have a right to refrain from other occupations to make money. In other words, he says, I have a right to take collections when I go to it from one city to another to pay for my expenses in traveling. In verse 12 of that passage, he says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? He started this church in Corinth. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, if money is an obstacle, I'm not going to collect it from anybody. I'll work. I'll make tents. I'll do whatever's necessary. I don't want that to be an... I will give up, not grudgingly, but willingly and joyfully, that right. Because there's something a lot bigger and more important than my right for you to pay me. In essence, is what he was saying. The Spirit of Jesus is getting at this with this illustration is to not be constantly insisting on your rights. Now, this does not mean that you never bring up your rights or when necessary insist upon them. Paul did this himself in Acts chapter 22. They had stretched him out. They were getting ready to whip him to get the truth out of him. And I think he kind of did it this way. He let them tie him down. And just as they were raising the scourge thing, and this was not pleasant, and he had been scourged before, by the way, to get ready to give it to him. These were Roman soldiers. He looked up at one and said, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Boy, they scurried out of there in a second because Roman citizens had rights. And Paul here, he said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. If you do this, you're in the wrong. He pointed that out to them. And he did that more than once on his missionary journeys. Jesus, at his trial, after being struck in John chapter 18, verse 23, said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So it is not as if we never point out that we have rights. It is this stubborn insistence on our rights that start to get in the way of what is more important and larger. And frankly, it's probably we're insisting on our rights to the detriment of our responsibilities. Don't always be insisting on your rights, Jesus says. Next, overcome resentment with voluntary service. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Roman soldiers during that time could commandeer a person for pretty much anything the Roman soldier wanted the person to do for a time. It was legal bullying. They would see you walking down the street, and this guy's not doing anything better. It's kind of like my dad. He would come home, I'd be happily watching a Dodger game on TV. For some reason, he would think I'm being idle, and he would give me something to do for my own good. That's kind of what it was like. This is illustrated, of course, when Jesus was carrying his cross and the Roman soldiers got this guy named Simon of Cyrene, said, look, you there, put the cross on. You do this. And he couldn't refuse. He had to do it. So being forced to do something that we do not want to do by the government or anyone else put the mask on, leads to a sense of resentment. I got rights. And it leads to anger because sometimes you're powerless to resist it. Jesus said, put that aside and go 2 miles. Calls you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Tells you to put on one mask, put on 2 masks. Tells you to put on 2, put on 3. Sooner or later, you're going to realize how ridiculous it is, so just keep doing it. That's not the point. That was just me being resentful. All right? How many times should I forgive my brother, Peter asked. Up to 7 times? That's being pretty generous. Well, Peter, how about 70 times 7? Now, what that didn't mean was when you get to 490, you can stop. And what Jesus meant, well, when you do the 2 miles, when you've done your 2 miles, don't go a centimeter more. The idea was, look, you're feeling resentful. Try voluntary service. See what happens then with both your resentment and the relationship with the person. Finally, and this doesn't seem to fit, this last one. And I'm saying hold possessions loosely. A kingdom person is generous. Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This would be a person who has no claim on what you have, no claim whatsoever on what you have. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't use common sense, and it doesn't mean you should encourage chronic idleness. Again, when we can make these things seem silly, what Jesus is getting at is that, look, what you have, what you think you have, is really God's. Hold it loosely. Hold it loosely. A kingdom person is generous. We're not holding on to what's ours so tightly. Really, the long and short of this section of the sermon is that when we choose to follow Jesus, we choose to truly die to ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian and scholar during World War II who lost his life, by the way, in an attempt to resist evil, said, when Christ calls a person, he calls this person to come and die. How do I know that? Well, because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of the Gospels have something like this. This is from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. And he said to all, if anyone, conditional statement, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And he goes on to say, what does it profit a man if he wins the whole world but loses his soul? What is somebody going to give you in exchange for that? Now, the question, I think, before all of us, and it's certainly a question I want answered when I come to passages like this, is how can I possibly become the kind of person who routinely responds to injustice done to me in this way? Because I got to tell you, this is not what I default to. Probably not what you default to either. It is one thing to know this. How in the world do we put this into practice in an everyday situation when we are called upon to do it? How do we gather the inner resources so that when we are squished or insulted, goodness comes out instead of bile and hatred? John chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 has been extremely helpful to me along these lines. This is the upper room, Jesus with his disciples. It's the very opening of it. John describes it, and the passage says this. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, he took his shirt off, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And you all know what happens next. He begins to wash their feet. The inner essentials to do this, and frankly, any other of the teaching of Jesus, I think, is described in this passage. And the first is that there is some reckless love going on here. He loved them to the end. Judas was there. Judas didn't leave until after the feet were washed. Jesus washed his feet. This is reckless love. This is somebody who is going to do anything to show the person that you are very much loved. If you choose to do what you're going to do, Judas, so be it, but you're going to know that I love you. Now the question is, how did he do that? I think this reckless love is produced by profound security. Profound security. What did Jesus know? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. He already had everything. These guys didn't have anything that he needed. He knew that the Father had already given him everything. By the way, you and I, we're called heirs with God, fellow heirs with Jesus. Everything that Jesus has, we have. Knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, he was going back to God. You and I are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are children of God. We have everything that God has for Jesus. All of those things are ours. We are loved. We cannot be loved more by our Father in heaven than he loves us already. We don't have to prove ourselves. God is gracious. Jesus was able to love recklessly because he could afford to do it, because he was loved recklessly by his Father in heaven. You and I are loved recklessly by God. Therefore, we can afford to give it out. We can afford to absorb insults. Jesus was insulted. Nobody had washed his feet. He was the leader here. He even tells them later on, you call me Lord and Master, and you're correct. That's who I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, what do you think that says about you? He had the right as a leader to have them wash. He could have resented their lack of respect, but he gave them what they didn't deserve. Why? Because he loved them to the end. And he knew that his Father in heaven had already given him everything. He already had everything he needed. He didn't have to hang on to the stuff here so tightly. That is liberating. That is liberating. That is what allows us to do this and to obey what we see here from Jesus. Not only do we see that he did it, but we can do it. At the end of the sermon, what's he say? Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, he wasn't speaking out in the atmosphere somewhere. He's saying this is real life, everyday situation. Do not mitigate against that, and don't rationalize it as if only the really holy can do this. He expected his followers to do this, and he gave us the resources to do it through the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So the band comes up. Next step. This week, pay attention to the times when you feel insulted or resentful. And it's going to happen, right? What are your actions in these times? And I would suggest you continually, when you want to be Maximus, and just give it to the person. They deserve it after all. And it's going to feel good to do that too, by the way. Continually ask Jesus to help you die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, there is a purpose behind all of this too, and that is when your people act in this way, respond in this way, behave in this way, it is clear that there is a God in heaven who is empowering us. And the people who are mistreating us or watching on are compelled to say, my gosh, I couldn't do that. And they would be right. So Lord, if there is anything, if there is any relevance we have for this world, this is it. This is it. To be above all the pettiness that we see around us, to understand that when we follow you, we give up claim to our life. And you replace it with reckless love for people, which is produced by a profound security in who we are as children of God. We are loyal to the real emperor, and he is the one who empowers us. Lord, help us, teach us, help us to obey you in this, because when we do, it speaks volumes for who you are. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.